Shall we turn now in our Bibles to the 46th chapter of Genesis? Genesis 46. Joseph's older brothers, 10 of them, hated him, conspired together to kill him, instead sold him as a slave to the slave traders heading for Egypt. Took his coat, killed a little goat and sprinkled the blood all over the coat, ripped it up and took it to their dad and said, "We found this bloody coat. Do you recognize it?" And he said, "Yes, that belongs to Joseph. The wild animals must have torn him in pieces." And Jacob grieved because Joseph, though he was the 11th born, was the favorite son. Loved Joseph above the others. That's what created the animosity and the jealousy that caused them to decide to kill him. But Joseph, being sold as a slave in Egypt by the providence of God, in time in Egypt came to a position of great power after 10 years or so. And while he was there, God made him second in command over all of Egypt. Now, there was a tremendous famine in that area of the world. But God had warned Joseph of the famine to come. And so Joseph, while he was in this position of authority in Egypt, gathered together tremendous storehouses of grain during the 7 good years. So that when the 7 years of famine began, they had grain more than could be numbered, just the overflowing. So the people during the famine years began to come to Joseph to buy grain. Back in Canaan, where Joseph had lived with his brothers, they also were experiencing the famine, and so Jacob sent his sons down to Egypt to buy grain. They had to come through Joseph. He recognized them. They didn't recognize him. And so he decided to give them a bad time for the bad time they had given him. He accused them of being spies. He threw them in jail. He kept one of the brothers as a hostage, saying that they need not come again, they would not see his face unless they brought their youngest brother with them when they came again. It was the full brother to Joseph, Benjamin. And so when they came home, they told their dad how mean this fellow was in Egypt and of his demands. And Jacob refused to allow Benjamin to go, saying, "I couldn't stand it if anything would happen to my youngest son, Benjamin." And so in time, as they ran out of grain and it was necessary to go back to Egypt, Jacob, the father, said to his sons, "You better go down and buy some more grain." And they said, "You don't understand. No way will that fellow sell us grain unless we bring our youngest brother. He's mean. You can't really know how mean that guy is." And so finally, Judah said to his dad, "Look, I'll be surety for Benjamin. Put him in my care. And, you know, I'll be surety for him." So they came down to Egypt with Benjamin. Joseph, seeing his youngest brother, could hardly hold back the tears. In fact, he couldn't. He went into another room and wept, and then said, "Take them over to the house for lunch." And they ate together and had a wonderful time. And then Joseph ordered his steward to take his silver cup and put it in the bag of grain of his youngest brother Benjamin. And also, filling their bags with grain, put their money in the mouths of the sacks. So as they left to go back to Jacob, no sooner did they get to the edge of town than Joseph sent his steward out and said, "What's the big idea ripping off my master's silver cup? That isn't the right way to treat a man who is so gracious and hosted you for lunch." Why would you do something like that? And they said, we wouldn't do anything like that. Whoever you find the silver cup, let him be put to death, and if you confine it on us, we'll all become your slaves. Guy says, well, we don't need to do that. We'll just take the one who has the silver cup and we'll make him the slave. The rest of you guys can go home. So they searched through the sacks, and when they came to Benjamin's sack, there was the silver cup. And the guys all loaded up their donkeys. They said, let's go back. And they came back to Joseph. They said, you know, what can we say? We'd just all be your servants. And Joseph said, no, I don't want you all your servants, just the young man who stole the cup, that's all. But, you know, why would you guys steal my cup and all? Judah came and said, look, my dad's an old man, and his life is bound up in this son. And if we come home without him, the old man will die. I'll tell you what, let me take his place. I'll become your servant and let him go back, because I wouldn't want to be responsible for my father's death. More than Joseph could handle, he began to weep, and they looked at him in amazement. He said, I'm Joseph. They couldn't register. He said, I'm your brother, Joseph. But don't really be sorry or angry with yourselves for selling me, because God sent me ahead to preserve the family during this period of famine. It's only been 2 years. There are 5 more years to come. He said, is my father okay? Is dad still alive? Is he well and all? And they said, oh, yes. And they said, well, bring him down to Egypt, because it's going to be 5 more years of famine. And so they sent back carts from Egypt in order that Jacob and the family might make the journey with all of their children and grandchildren on down into Egypt. So the boys got home and they said, Dad, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is over the land of Egypt. He's the Lord over the land except for Pharaoh. That's the only one higher than he. And Jacob, his heart just sort of stopped. He just sort of fainted. He couldn't believe. And then he saw all of the carts that had been sent by the Pharaoh and all of the goodies and all that had been brought to him. And he said, Joseph indeed is alive, and I will go down to see him before I die. We come now to chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. They lived in tents, so they rolled up their tents, got together all of their goods, put them in the carts that had been sent from Egypt, and they left the area of Hebron, and they began their journey toward Egypt, coming to Beersheba. Beersheba is the edge of the desert. It's the edge of that land of Canaan. It's the edge of the land of promise. Once you leave Beersheba, you're into desert. You're into the wilderness area. And coming to Beersheba, it had a lot of memories for Jacob. That's where he grew up as a little kid. That's where he was with his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. And they had built an altar there in Beersheba, and so Jacob offered sacrifices on the altar there in Beersheba. It could very well be that at this point, he's 130 years old. Traveling on the cart wasn't that comfortable. And really, his decision to go to Egypt was one of emotion. Hearing that Joseph is alive, so anxious to see his son, he just says, I'll go down and see him. But he didn't inquire of the Lord. He didn't really seek the will of God. And it could be coming to so many of the remembrances of how God had spoken to Abraham and to his father Isaac. And back in chapter 26, when Isaac, because of a famine, was going to go to Egypt, the Lord said to him, "Do not go down to Egypt." So he probably began to wonder if God was in this whole move. Maybe I should inquire of God of whether or not I should go. I don't want to go against God's will, even though my heart is drawing me there. And so there he offered sacrifices, plural, to the God of his father Isaac. There were three basic sacrifices of the Old Testament. The sin offering, whereby a person would offer an animal unto God, placing first of all their hands upon the head of the animal, confessing their sins, transferring the sins over to the animal, and then killing the animal and offering it unto God as a sin offering. That was in order that I might come to God. That was to open the door for me to have fellowship with God. You see, sin breaks fellowship with God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Spiritual death, alienation from God. So that's the first thing that must be dealt with. If a man is going to come back to God, the first thing that must be dealt with is the sin in your life. In the Old Testament, they had a sin sacrifice that was placed upon the animal, the guilt, and thus you could then approach God. In the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ who bore our sins for us and became our sacrifice and died in our place. All we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone into our own ways, but God laid on him the iniquities of us all. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. And so Jesus is our sin sacrifice. He has borne our sins, making fellowship with God a reality for you and for me. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other as the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship with God through the sin offering of Jesus Christ. The second sacrifice was the burnt offering, which was the sacrifice of consecration. I want to just consecrate my life to God. I want to submit myself to the will and the plan of God. And that burnt offering was an important sacrifice whereby I was submitting or yielding myself to the will of God. Jacob's will and desire, his heart said, "Go down and see your son Joseph." But what does God want? And so that burnt offering, "Lord, I want to just defer my will to yours." And the third sacrifice was the peace offering, where you would burn the fat of the lamb and then you would sit down and eat the rest of it. And the burned fat was sort of God's portion, and then you would sit down and eat in fellowship. It was the communion offering where I just sit and commune with God. We sort of eat together and just share. Open my heart to God and just that beautiful sharing in communion with him. And so he offered to God the sacrifices, and then that night, God spoke to Israel in the visions, and he said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." God, who at different times and in different ways spoke to our fathers, has in these last days spoken unto us by his own dear Son. In those days, God dealt more directly with people. What would you think if in the middle of the night you'd hear your voice being called by God? Man, that would be awesome. Jacob, Jacob. God now speaks to us through Jesus Christ, through the Word of God. It doesn't preclude God speaking to us through visions, and I believe that such a thing is a possibility. It doesn't preclude God speaking to us through dreams. In fact, we are told in the Scriptures that in the last days, as God pours out His Spirit upon all flesh, our young men will see visions and the old men will dream dreams. Now, to my knowledge, I have never had a dream with spiritual significance. I've had some pretty weird dreams, but I put them off to onions on the hamburger before I went to bed. They can give you some in color almost. I've never had visions of great spiritual significance. I have had some visions where suddenly you visualize something. It used to be when I was living in Corona, I was contracting, building a motel and offices up in Idlewild, and I was driving back and forth quite a bit because I was teaching Bible studies in Corona. And I would come back for the Bible study in the evening and then get up early in the morning and head back up the hill to work on this project that I had going. And I used to have a radio broadcast in Corona on a station, it was then KREL. And so I would listen to my broadcast on the way up in the morning to sort of critique it. But in the process of time, my radio in my car was just getting worse, so much static that it was hard to listen to it. And as I was going up one morning, I was just passing March Field on my way to San Jacinto, turned off of 395. And the thing got so staticky, I couldn't hear it. I said, "Lord, I've got to make this stupid drive because I came down to teach a Bible study. And the only thing that's worthwhile is listening to the radio. I mean, I hate to waste time." What's wrong with that dumb radio? And I got a vision. The vision was of an interesting little socket type of a connection that was sort of hanging loose and just barely holding on. I pulled over to the side of the road, just where you go around the mountain and it makes a turn. There's sort of a wide pull-off. I pulled over to the side of the road there, popped the trunk lid, climbed in underneath to see the rear speaker, and there was this little connection that I saw in my mind, dangling loose just like I saw it in my mind. Pushed the thing together tight, got back in the car, radio was clear as crystal. Man, I didn't drive up the mountain that day, I floated up the mountain. God can speak to us through visions or through dreams. But surely that isn't the general method by which God speaks to us today. But in those days He did. They didn't have the full revelation of Scripture as we have. And so in a night vision, He heard His name being called Jacob, Jacob. But that was His old name. God had given Him a new name. Notice it says, Israel took His journey and came to Beersheba, and God spoke to Israel. Israel is His new name. It means governed by God, the Prince of God. But God, when He calls him, doesn't call him by the new name. Why? Because he's acting after his old nature. The name Jacob means heel catcher, or one who passes you by tripping your heel. One who overcomes you by grabbing your heel. The schemer, the conniver, the guy who lives by his own wits, and God calls him by the old name, Jacob, and he repeats it, Jacob, probably to put emphasis upon the fact that he was not acting in accordance with the new nature, but he was still acting in accordance with the old nature. Now, he had been given this new name 35 years ago. But here he is still acting. You know, unfortunately, many times with us, even though we've been born again, been walking after the Spirit, or living a new life in Christ, sometimes we revert back to the old nature. Isn't that sad? That reversion back to the old nature, where suddenly I think, oh, this is what I'll do, you know, and I... My wife used to say, I would never want to be your enemy, because I have a very diabolical mind when it comes to getting even. I can figure out ways to turn things around. And it used to be when I was in college, the guys would all come over to my room at night and say, what are we going to do, you know? I mean, because I was sort of the idea man. That old nature, it still has a tendency to creep up. When someone has done something, I'll say to my wife, here's what I would like to do. Because my old nature would love to get even. But thank God, the new nature says, oh, forget it, you know. Let it go. What difference does it make? But sometimes we still respond after the old nature. The first response is oftentimes after the flesh, until the Spirit has a chance to say, okay, come on, cool off, take these. You know, all right, Lord. Jacob, Jacob. And he said, I'm here. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. In the Hebrew, it is, I am El, the Elohim. I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. That very command indicates that that's why he stopped. He became fearful. God said, don't fear. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. For I will make of you a great nation there. Now, God had promised to Abraham he was going to make his descendants just so many you couldn't count them. God had promised to make a great nation. That promise was then given to Isaac and now to Jacob, and God is repeating it. I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, the promise of God's presence with him, and I will surely bring you up again. It's not a one-way ticket. It's going to be a round trip. And Joseph will put his hand upon your eyes. So these are the things that God promised. I'll be with you. I will bring you. I'll make you a great nation while you're there. I'll be with you. I will bring you back again, and Joseph will put his hands upon your eyes. That put his hand upon your eyes is a reference to death. When a person dies, his eyes usually stay wide open. And so what you do is you take and pull the eyelid down over the eye, and sometimes put a bit of cotton on it there to hold it down. And that was the final act of love that you did for your loved one in death, was to bring the eyelid down over the eye. Joseph will be there when you die. He'll be the one to minister to you in this way. It is interesting that when a person is dying, they so often want those that they love and those that are close to them to be by their side in death. And of course, with Jacob, his desire no doubt was to have his son Joseph near him in death. And God assures him such will be the case. He'll be the one who pulls your eyelids down over your eyes. So Jacob arose from Beersheba And the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they went to Egypt, Jacob and all of his descendants with him. Now these are the names, and I'm not going to read them. And so it gives the names of Jacob's sons. First of all, those that were born by Leah, and the names of their children, and in some cases, grandchildren. And then the sons of Zilpah, who was Leah's handmaid, and their children. And then the sons of Rachel, verse 19, and her two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, and their children. And interestingly enough, Benjamin was a pretty prolific guy. He had 10 sons. Interesting also is that, in the most part, the girls are not mentioned. Only the one girl, Dinah, who was in an earlier incident, and so her name comes up for mention. And then a granddaughter is mentioned, but there no doubt were girls too, but they didn't count in those days. They count today, believe me. So, all of the persons, verse 26, who went with Jacob to Egypt, that came from his body, that is, all of his descendants, not counting the girls and the wives of his son, were 66 persons. Now, the sons of Joseph who were born in Egypt were two. And so all of the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Now 70 is a good round figure that is a number that relates often to Israel. And you'll find often that God sort of rounds numbers off into symbolic numbers. And 70 is a symbolic number for Israel. It is interesting that Moses appointed 70 elders to oversee Israel. Later, when Jesus sent his disciples out, he sent out 70 disciples to go to minister to the house of Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, the angel said there are 77s that are determined upon the nation Israel. And so 70 is a number that relates to Israel. And it could be that when Jesus said to Peter, you should forgive 70 times 7, that again, it could be a reference to God's forgiveness and love and all for Israel. If she'll just turn and repent, she'll find repentance. She'll find forgiveness even yet till the 70 times 7. It's a number that does relate symbolically to Israel in the scripture. Now, God said that he would make of him a great nation there. When 400 years later they came out of Egypt, there were 600,000 adult males over the age of 20. So it is estimated that there was probably between 1,600,000 and 2 million people who made the exodus with Moses. God made of him a great nation in the 400 years. You say, oh, that sounds impossible. Well, if you take the age of Jacob at the time that he was married and the number of descendants he had by the time he went to Israel, it was a 6% per year increase in the population of the family. Now, if you had 100 people and you had a 5% per year increase in population, in 225 years you'd have a population of more than 2 million. So in the 400 years, it is quite likely. I mean, there's no difficulty, we should say. It was not quite likely. It did happen. And without difficulty, it doesn't take that big you get into what they call exponential type of growth. And so the thing begins to really mushroom when you get into those exponential type of conditions. 5% a year will compound just tremendously in the compounding of it. So it was 70 that went down, 600,000 adult males over the age of 20 who came out 400 years later. Now, he sent Judah, who was the one who volunteered to take Benjamin's place earlier, and Judah is beginning to assume a position of authority within the family, within the other brothers. He seems to show more responsibility and all than the others. Reuben is unstable as water. Simeon's got a hot temper. And so he sends Judah down ahead of them to let Joseph know that they're on the way, and to direct him to the area of Goshen. Now, Goshen is the area in the Nile Delta. It was rich agricultural farmland, and that is the area where Jacob and the family were to settle. It is about 900 square miles in that area of Goshen. And so they came to the land of Goshen, and Joseph got in his chariot, and he went to Goshen to meet his father, Israel, and he presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck, and he wept for a good while. Here is this emotional, dramatic scene. Joseph, whom Jacob loved so dearly, he thought he was dead. At one time he cried, "All things are against me." He didn't know the plans that God had. And as they're there weeping on each other's shoulders, just hugging, and it's just almost more than Jacob could believe. "The son that I thought was dead is not only alive, but here, you know, I'm seeing him." And it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture here. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." And Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "Now I'm going to go up and tell Pharaoh, and I'm going to say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed the livestock, and they've brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And so it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' that you shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with the livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Now, it is true that in the Egyptian art that has been uncovered by the archaeologists, shepherds are always very dirty looking and usually crippled and all, and they were looked upon with scorn by the Egyptians. You see, Egypt at this time had the highest culture of any place in the world. And here's a bunch of hick farmers coming into this cultural area. And the culture of Egypt looked down upon shepherds. They were an abomination. They didn't want anything to do with them. No doubt, in God's plan to keep his people separate from the Egyptians, he allowed in the process of time this feeling in the hearts of the Egyptians towards shepherds, so that there would be no intermarriage or intermixing, but God could keep a pure race and a separate race, though living in the land of Egypt. But it kept a separation. Otherwise, Pharaoh would have said, "Well, come on, move on in," and there could have been a mixing of the races, and surely the Israel, the family of Israel would have been swallowed up into the Egyptian, and that would have been the end of the story. And so to keep the separate race, that he might one day bring the Messiah through this race, he had placed in the Egyptians this abhorrence towards shepherds. They were an abomination. So Joseph said, now, look, when the Pharaoh meets you guys and says, well, what kind of work do you do? Just tell him we're shepherds. That'll turn him off and you can have the land, you know, and he'll be glad to let you stay here in Goshen. And Joseph went and told the Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all they possess, they've come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are now in the land of Goshen. And he took five of his brothers and he presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, what's your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. So they said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks. Notice they didn't say we've come to dwell or we come to stay. We've only come to sojourn. The Bible tells us concerning the fathers, Abraham and all, that they dwelt as strangers and pilgrims. For they were looking for a city which had foundation, whose maker and builder is God. And they confessed that they were just strangers and pilgrims on this earth. I don't belong to this earth. I'm just passing through. I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim here. It's really sort of sad when we start feeling at home in this corrupted society. Boy, I'll tell you, more as I read the newspaper and watch TV, I realize I'm an alien. I don't belong in this mess. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. I'm just sojourning. I'm passing through. And one of these days, I'm going to pass on and I'm going to find that city that I'm looking for, whose maker is builder is God. And I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so they said, we've just come to sojourn in the land because we've run out of pasture for our flocks. The famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land, and let them dwell in the land of Goshen. You can have any place you want. If they want Goshen, fine. And if you know of any competent men among them, then make them the chief herdsmen over my livestock. You know, give them a good job for the government, with the government, you know. If you know any guys that are competent. Well, at least they insisted on competent ones in those days. My apologies to all of the government employees that attend here. You're not the ones I've had to deal with, unfortunately. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob, and he set him before the Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now that's something. Here's the guy who is the king of the greatest nation of the world. And here comes in this old man who's just a shepherd, and he blesses him. Now we are told that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and surely the lesser is blessed by the greater. This old shepherd that God had chosen to be the father of the race that would bring the Messiah into the world is greater in the eyes of God than the king over the greatest empire in the world of that day. And so Jacob blesses the Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? Obviously an old man at that point. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage. Notice I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. I'm just a pilgrim. The days of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my years. Now, notice he says there are just a few years. Well, yes, compared with eternity. You know, if any of you live to be 130 years old, When you get to that point, you have your 130th birthday, and the press is all there to, you know, ask you the questions, how do you live so long, and get your secret for longevity and that whole bit. As you look back over the 130 years, you'll probably say, short time. You know, the older I get, the faster time goes. I can't believe that summer is gone already. I had so many plans of what I was going to do this summer. And now summer is gone. I've got to wait till next summer. It seems like time is just somehow accentuating as far as speed. Now, I read a scientific explanation of that. I don't know that I like it, but it said that when you're a child, your body metabolism is going so fast that it seems that time goes slow. And that is true. When I was a little kid, man, it was eternity from Christmas to Christmas. And that's the way I measured the years. I mean, it wasn't New Year's to New Year's. It was Christmas to Christmas and birthday to birthday. But they say as you grow older and your body metabolism slows down, then it appears that everything's going faster. Well, I better get some Geritol or something because my metabolism must really be barely turning over at this point because time is just seems to be going so fast. And so think of what it would be by the time you're 130. Man, your metabolism would be slow, so slowed down that it seems like it is racing at this point, you know. Few have been my years. And evil. I haven't had a good life. Man, I've had a lot of hardship. A lot of problems. Wasn't easy. So Jacob is confessing, few and evil have been the years of my life. But I've not attained to the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Again, seeing that life is just a pilgrimage. Don't belong here. I'm passing through. There's an eternity that I am living for and looking for. The person who lives for the now is a fool. The wise man lives for eternity. Jesus said, don't lay up your treasures here on earth. They can be ripped off. Lay up your treasures in heaven, the eternal treasures, the eternal kingdom. And so his grandfather Abraham lived to be 175. His father lived to be 180. So I'm 130, but man, that's nothing compared to my dad and my granddad, you know. I haven't attained to the years of my father. Pharaoh was probably really startled at his age because 130 then would be equivalent to 130 now. I mean, you meet someone who's 130 years old, you'd be sort of awed. He went on living for another 17 years. He was 147 when he died. So Jacob blessed the Pharaoh. Again, the second time he blesses him, and he went out from before Pharaoh. So it must have been quite a meeting. The old patriarch that God has chosen to bring forth the nation that will bring the Messiah into the world is meeting now the chief potentate of the world, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Blesses him. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them possessions in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all of the father's household with bread according to the number of their families. And so Joseph apportioned them out the grain according to the number of children and all that they had. Now, throughout the land of Egypt, we're into the third year of the famine. There was no bread, no grain for bread. The famine was very severe, so that all of the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all of the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So the people were spending all of their savings to purchase the grain. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? We don't have any more money. Joseph said, okay, give me your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses and the flocks, the cattle, the herds, and for the donkeys. And thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all of their livestock that next year. And when that year had ended, they came to him the next year, and they said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. But why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. And so the next year they come back and they said, look, we'll trade you our land now for bread and our own bodies. Then Joseph bought all of the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end to the borders of Egypt to the other, so they would be closer to the supplies of grain. And only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. Now, these priests, the religious leaders, it would appear that Joseph wanted to also charge them, but the Pharaoh nixed that, and they had privileges, and thus they did not have to sell their lands. Later on, when Moses stands before the Pharaoh, we find these religious leaders again withstanding Moses, and we'll get to that as we move into Exodus. Then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I've bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you'll give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households and food for your little ones. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priest only, which did not become Pharaoh's. And so there became a tax of 20%. But the government takes care of you. You belong to the Pharaoh now. So it wasn't a bad deal. We have so many taxes. We have property taxes. We have sales taxes. And then we have the income taxes. And if you figure out all the money that you're paying out in taxes, you'll find that your tax rate is much higher than the 20% that they had to pay. So they had a pretty good deal. You plant your food, you get four-fifths of it. All you have to do is turn in 20% to the government. And so they really didn't have a bad deal going. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had their possessions there, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years, meaning he was 147 then when he died. When the time drew near that Israel would die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt. So by faith, it says Jacob, when he was old, made commandments concerning his bones. Don't bury these bones in Egypt. Promise me, swear to me, you'll not bury me here. It is interesting that putting the hand under the thigh was the most sacred kind of a vow. This was the kind that Abraham sought from Eliezer, his servant. Swear to me that you'll not take a wife from this land, but you'll go back to the land of my fathers to get a wife for my son. Putting his hand under his thigh, he swore to him. Now Jacob is asking the same kind of an oath from Joseph. Swear to me, you won't bury me here in Egypt, but you'll carry me back and bury me with my fathers. And he said, swear to me, and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed, and probably also on his staff, because it said he leaned upon his staff in Hebrews chapter 11. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick, he's about to die, So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, Joseph at this point was 56 years old, which means that Manasseh and Ephraim were probably in their 20s. They weren't just little kids. Let's correct the Sunday school paper pictures where you see Joseph bringing his two little boys to his father. It looked like little 8-10-year-old kids, and you colored them in Sunday school. Well, they were probably in their 20s, perhaps even as much as in their 30s, as Joseph is 56 years old at this point, when he brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, with him to meet his father. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to see you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on his bed. He's a gutsy old man. He's 47 years old. He's lying on his deathbed. Hearing Joseph is coming, he just musters the strength that is left, sits up on the edge of the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz," which was later named Bethel, the house of God, "in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I make you fruitful, and I will multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and I will give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" That's the promise of God made to Jacob in Bethel, Luz. "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Now these two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're going to be mine. "And they will be tribes of Israel. When the tribes of Israel are named, these two will be named." Now this is how he gave to Joseph the double portion of the inheritance, taking the two sons and giving each of them an equal share of the inheritance. That meant that a double portion came to Joseph. "These two sons, they'll be mine." So when the tribes of Israel developed, Ephraim and Manasseh became tribes of Israel. Now, you hear constantly of the 12 tribes of Israel, as we talked about symbolic numbers and the rounding off. The number 12 is symbolically the number of human government. There were actually 13 tribes of Israel because of Ephraim and Manasseh becoming tribes out of Joseph. And so the other 11 sons plus Ephraim and Manasseh make 13 tribes. But whenever the tribes are listed, there is always one omitted, not always the same one. Sometimes Dan is omitted. Sometimes Ephraim is omitted. Sometimes, and most of the time, the tribe of Levi was omitted as they named the tribes when they divvied out the land. Each tribe, the 12 tribes, got their land. The Levites didn't get any land, and so they weren't named in the naming of the 12 tribes when you talk about the land of Naphtali or Asher or whatever. Levi doesn't come in. But there were actually 13 tribes because Jacob laid claim to the two sons. And Ephraim and Manasseh actually became, Ephraim became one of the greatest tribes and the most powerful tribe of the northern kingdom. And so here Jacob is saying, whatever sons you have from now on, they can be yours, but these two are mine, and they will become my sons, my heritage, and they will be as Reuben and Simeon, the tribes. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, will be yours. Whatever more kids you have, you can have. But these are called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Now, I've tried to do that with my daughter and her two kids. I've tried to say, "Now, look, these are mine, and you can have others." But she doesn't see it that way. I don't have the power of Jacob, I guess, over my family. "But as for me, when I came from Padam, Rachel died beside the land of Canaan on the way." Now, he was hoping to have other sons by Rachel. He didn't. "So I'm going to take and adopt these two grandsons who have come actually from Rachel through you. I'm going to take these as mine. Rachel died in the land of Canaan, and there was but a little distance to go to Bethlehem, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's son, and he said, who are these? Now, he was probably not able to see, and so as he's talking to him about his two sons, he looks up and he sees these two men standing there. Well, who are these, you know? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I really didn't think I would ever see your face again. But in fact, God has even shown me your children. Oh, how beautiful. You know, I never hoped to ever see your face again. But not only have I seen your face, I've even seen your children. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees. They had no doubt come up and knelt by their grandpa as he was sitting there on the edge of the bed. And Joseph pulled him back, and he himself bowed with his face to the earth before his father. The reverence for this old patriarch. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near him. So Joseph brought them back up to Jacob, but he brought Manasseh so that when Jacob would reach out to bless him, his right hand would be on Manasseh because Manasseh was the older son. And the left hand would be on Ephraim because he was the younger son. But Jacob, as the two sons came, he crossed his hand. And he put his right hand over here on Ephraim and his left hand over here on Manasseh. And Joseph was upset. No, no, Dad, you got it wrong. You know, he said, leave me alone, son. I know what I'm doing. And he began to pronounce the blessings, his right hand crossed over on Ephraim. So then Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, his left hand on Manasseh's head. Now, of course, Jacob was the younger son too, and maybe he has a sort of a thing for the younger son. Guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. God, the eternal creator. The one before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who fed me. Interesting, interesting. All my life long to this day. Here we have actually the Trinity. The first God of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, is God the Father. God, the Holy Spirit, the one who has fed me all the days of my life. The word fed here is the Hebrew word ra'ah, which in Hebrew is shepherd. The God who shepherded me. And this is the first mention of God as a shepherd, which became a common figure for God as he relates to his people, watching over them, caring for them, keeping them, sustaining them. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is the first mention of God as a shepherd, God the Ra'ah, and he is in the work of the Holy Spirit here in the ministry of taking care and providing for the people. And then finally, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. This is the first mention of redemption in the Bible. And there is what they call in hermeneutics the law of first mention. Go back where the thing was first mentioned in the Bible, and usually it's quite significant. The angel, who is the redemption? The redeeming angel is Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, he was called the angel of the Lord, the angel who redeemed me. And so the redemption, of course, through Jesus Christ. And here Jacob prophesying now, and blessing Joseph speaks of the Father, God of his fathers. The work of the Holy Spirit feeding me, shepherding me, tending over me. And then the work of Jesus Christ redeeming me. May they bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and let the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And they did. They became some of the largest tribes in Israel. Now when Joseph saw that his father had laid the right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and put it on Manasseh's. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father. This is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused, and he said, "I know what I'm doing, son, I know. And he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." And so he was prophesying, and so it came to pass, Ephraim became much greater than the tribe of Manasseh. So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." I'm dying, but God's going to be with you. He'll bring you back to the land of your fathers. "Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Now, this is an interesting scripture. What is he referring to? He took from the Amorite these things with his sword and his bow, and he gives this a double portion to Joseph. There is one scripture in John 4:5 that refers to this, and it doesn't really give us that much information, and so that's an area that we know very little in reality. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So he had gained a parcel of ground near Sychar. No doubt with his sword and a bow, he took it, and he gave it to Joseph. The double portion to Joseph of that land. So we move into the final two chapters of Genesis next week. And we have got now the foundation, the beginning, upon which the Bible is built. And of course, in building, it's important to lay a good foundation. We've taken our time to go through Genesis, lay a solid foundation. Because all the way through the rest of the Bible, we'll be coming back to the foundation that's been laid here. The understanding of God's plan through the ages all comes back to Genesis. And all the way through, there will be references back to the beginnings. The word Genesis means beginnings. And so this is the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the world in its present order, the beginning of man. The beginning of sin, the beginning of redemption, the beginning of the race through which the Redeemer is to come, the foundations, all here in Genesis. And now we'll start to build as we move on in the weeks to come. May the Lord be with you, bless you, give you a beautiful week. As you walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ, may you experience the power of God in your life, bringing you victory over sin, enabling you to walk in fellowship with our Lord. In Jesus' name.